have a Bible, which is going to be to the second key, the tapestry Joseph has read for us.
Oh, boy. Thank you. All right, if you've got a Bible, now that you can hear me, would you please turn with me to 2 Kings? For our consideration today, we will only be looking at verses 19 to 23. The man of the city said to Elisha, "Behold, now the situation of the city is pleasant, as my lord will see, but the water is bad and the land is unfruitful." And he said, "Bring me a new jar and put salt in it," so that they brought it to him. And when he went out, and then he went out to the spring of water, he threw the salt in it and said, "Thus says the Lord, I have purified these waters. There shall not be from their death or unfruitfulness any longer." And so the water hath been purified to this day according to the word of Elisha, which he spoke. Our Father, as we come to your word this morning, we ask and pray that you would open this word up for us. Lord, we are not fit to gather the crumbs underneath your table. But because of Jesus, your Son, we pray, Lord, that you would nourish us from your word, that you would give us sustenance, that you would quench our thirst, that you would open our eyes, that we may behold marvelous things in your word, that we may see the glory of Jesus. Amen. So as you've seen in the text that we will consider this morning, the prophet Elijah has been taken up to heaven. Elisha remains. And really what 2 Kings is trying to show us is, as the Lord was with Moses, so the Lord shall be with Joshua. As the Lord was with Elijah, so the Lord shall be with Elisha. And so the God of Elijah is the God of Elisha. That's really the main thing. And the first thing that we realize is, after Elijah has been taken up, his mantle is left behind, Elisha takes it, hits the water just like Elijah did, and the water parts. And what's supposed to happen is the mines are supposed to be cast back to the crossing of the Red Sea. And just as God parted the Red Sea, the waters of the Jordan are parted. But as he comes to the other side, there's three things that happen. The first thing is, you have these 50 men, these 50 prophets that say, you know, although he was taken up, maybe God just dropped him off somewhere randomly. And he says, no, that's not the case, but they insisted. And the first point that the scriptures make in this section is that his wisdom is stronger than the wisdom of 50 men of God put together. For they come back and they say, "We haven't found him." And he says, "Well, I told you." And the second point is that God's grace is thrilling, which is what we will consider, because he has a miracle that he restores or reverses a curse that was put on these waters there. But the first thing that he does, and maybe we'll consider that another time, is that you have these boys that mock the man of God, and he calls out these bears to maul them. And it's, even though God is gracious, he's still a God who judges. Those are the three main things. But we'll consider only God's thrilling grace. The problem at Jericho. The problem at Jericho. Look at verse 19. The man of the city says to Elijah, "Behold, now the situation of our city is pleasant, as my Lord will see, but the water is bad and the land is unfruitful." Elijah is at Jericho. Jericho is just west of the Jordan. It's a little bit to the northern end of the Dead Sea. And while Elisha is there, the man approached him and the man said, "We love living here. It is great to live here." I think the modern day equivalent would be for someone to say, "The schools are great. We have the best sceneries ever. It's like living in the UP. The crime rate is down. Industry is booming. You really want to live here. But we have this one little problem. The water is bad." the water is not. The water is evil. It's interesting that the word that is used here to describe the water as bad or as evil is the same word that is used in Genesis 13:13 to describe the man of Sodom as being exceedingly wicked. The water is exceedingly wicked. Deuteronomy 28:59 says the water is miserable. Sorry, the same word is translated as miserable. In 1 Samuel, it's translated as evil. In the book of Nehemiah, the same word is translated as sad. And in Psalm 78, it's translated as destroying. And so the water is exceedingly wicked, miserable, sad, evil, and destroying. In fact, so bad was the water, verse 39 tells us, that it was responsible for bringing about miscarriages, for killing livestock, and for making the land unfruitful. So yesterday we were at the Kirstens and we celebrated his 70th birthday party. We're sitting at this wonderful big garden and we're enjoying this. You know, none of that would have taken place. You wouldn't have had a garden like this. Rick and Faye would have put all their efforts into that garden. Never would have looked like this. Or you've heard about Faye's Brokoff's beautiful flowers. Never would have taken place. The meat was so bad, the animals were so bad, they probably had to get their animals from the next town over. The population had probably been half of what it should have been due to miscarriages. Can you imagine the devastation to young moms? Thinking every time, hoping that maybe this time I'll have a baby. And then another miscarriage. What's the cause of the problem? Turn with me to Joshua chapter 6. Joshua chapter 6. If you've got a Bible, Joshua 6 verse 22. This is the time of the conquest. The men of Israel are about to take over the city of Jericho. But before they do, Joshua sends the two spies who had been hidden by Rahab the prostitute. And he asks them to honor their words, to be faithful. So in verse 22 it says that Joshua said to the two men that had spied out the land, "Go into the harlot's house and bring the woman and all that she has out of there as you have sworn to her." Verse 24, "They burned the city with fire and let all that is in it." Verse 26, "Then Joshua made them take an oath at that time, saying, 'Cursed before the Lord is the man who rises up and builds the city of Jericho. With the loss of his firstborn he shall lay its foundation, and with the loss of his youngest son he shall set up its gate.'" So after Jericho was destroyed, Joshua puts this curse on Jericho. And it appears that the curse goes beyond just Jericho. When Israel was at its darkest during the time of King Ahab, there was a contractor or a builder that lived at that time that thought to himself, "Well, I will build Jericho, I will rebuild it." And so in 1 Kings 16:34, we read, "In the days of Hail, the Bethelite, he built Jericho and he laid its foundation with the loss of Abraham, his firstborn, and he set up its gates at the loss of his younger son, Segam, according to the word that the Lord had spoken by Joshua." And so Jericho was cursed and Baal built the city, rebuilt the city at the loss of his two children. And it's very important to notice here that this curse extends beyond the one who built the city, but it looks like it was affecting the people who were living to Jericho until this very day. And it's also important to note that it says here that the curse that Joshua uttered, that he uttered it according to the word of the Lord. So this wasn't just Joshua being vindictive against the people of Jericho. This was the will of God. And we know that it had the rubber stamp of God because what Joshua said happened. When the city was rebuilt, it was rebuilt at the cost of the family of Baal. And I want to pause there by way of application and just say it is a grievous thing to go against God's word. It is a dangerous thing to violate God's word. Let me illustrate this. Joshua chapter 7. We know the story of Achan. Joshua chapter 7. But the sons of Israel acted unfaithfully with regards to the things under the ban. For Achan, the son of Karim, the son of Zabdi, the son of Zerah, from the tribe of Judah, took the things under the ban. Therefore the anger of the Lord burned against the sons of Israel. Joshua sent them from Jericho to Ai, which is near Beth Aven, east of Bethel, and he said to them, "Go up and spy the land." And so the men went up, they spied out Ai, and they returned to Joshua and said to him, Piece of cake. Don't let the people all go up. Only about 2,000 or 3,000 men. We will take Ai. Don't make all the people go up. Only a few. Verse 4, so about 3,000 men from the people went up there. But they fled from the men of Ai. The men of Ai struck about 36 of their men, and they pursued them from the gate as far as Shabaraim. They struck them down on the descent. So the hearts of the people melted and became like water. Joshua took his clothes and he tore them, and he fell to the earth with his face on the ark of the Lord until evening, both he and the elders of Israel, and they put dust on their heads. And so the Lord said to Joshua, "Get up. Why is it that you have fallen on your face? Israel has sinned and have also transgressed my covenant, which is the covenant I have with them. They have taken some of these things under the ban, and they have both stolen and deceived. Moreover, they have also put them among their own things. Therefore, the sons of Israel cannot stand before their enemies. They turn their backs before their enemies, for they have been accursed." It is a dreadful thing to reject the word of God. Achan coveted these things. He stole them, he hid them, he deceived. And now the whole tribe has been cursed and 36 men have been struck down. Verse 15. It shall be that the one who has taken these things under the ban, he shall be burned. All that belongs to him, because he has transgressed the covenant of the Lord, because he has committed a disgraceful thing in Israel. Then Joshua and all of Israel with him took Achan, the son of Zerah, they took the silver mantle, they took the bar of gold, they took his sons and his daughters, his oxen, his donkeys, his sheep, his tent, all that belonged to him. And they were brought to the valley of Achor, verse 25b. All of Israel stoned them with stones, and they burned them with fire, and they stoned them with stones, buried them with stones. Achan's son brought trouble on all of Israel. 36 soldiers killed. His sons, not sons, sons plural, and daughters stoned. I don't know if you've ever thought about how brutal stoning is, how long it takes. You know, it's not like lethal injection once you're gone. Our sons affect more than just us. They bring destruction and devastation to those around us. Just like Achan's son brought destruction not only to himself, he brought destruction to those around him. So the son of Hail brought destruction not just to him, but to those around him. Proverbs 14:12 tells us there's a way that seems right to a man. There's a way that seems right to a man. that his end leads to death. I'm sure Achan thought to himself, take these things, put them in the temple. I want them. No one's going to know. No one's ever going to find out. It's just between me and God. Coveted. Looked good to him. Just like the fruit looked good to Adam. Looked good to him. But the Lord knew. So my first point is to say to you, by way of warning, if there's some of us who are wrestling with secret sin and we think nobody knows, the Lord does. And our sins we may find will affect not only us, but they'll affect those around us. And sometimes, young people especially, we have the tendency to say, well, it doesn't make sense. A way that seems right to a man, but it clearly violates the scriptures. Well, that is the problem at Jericho. Go with me, secondly, to the cure for Jericho. So the men come to him, the men of the city, they say, we have this problem, the water is evil, it's bringing death, it's bringing destruction. And so the man of God, verse 20, he said to them, bring me a jar, put salt in it. And so they brought to him, a new jar. He went out to the spring of the water, and he threw salt in it. And he said, this is what Elijah says, thus says Yahweh, I have purified these waters, and there shall not be death or unfruitfulness in them any longer. And so the waters have been purified to this day, according to the word that Elijah has spoken. The man of God demands a new jar, he demands salt, he takes the bowl, he takes the salt, he takes it to the source of the spring. And I think so many times we can get hung up on this formula, you know, there's a magic, the ritual, what was it? Was it the salt? What did the salt signify? Was it a new bowl, a virgin bowl? It's never been used. But what we should never do is lose sight of the fact that it is Yahweh who does the miracle. It is Yahweh who says, thus says the Lord, I have purified the water. It's not the salt, it's not the bowl, and it's not Elijah. But having said that, the Lord still uses his man to bring his word. And I think the lesson for you and I today is that the word of God, spoken by the man of God, brings grace to the people of God. The word of God, spoken by the man of God, brings grace to the people of God. Jericho, a city that's built under a plague, under a curse, finds healing as the word of God is spoken and uttered. Even Jericho finds grace. Doesn't that thrill you? Isn't there somebody today that needs to hear that even Jericho can find grace? Perhaps there's somebody that's sitting here, maybe in the first row, maybe in the last row, or somewhere in between, who 10 years ago, maybe 20 years ago, committed an abortion. And you say to yourself, though you have repented in tears, that God just can't forgive me. Isn't this a word for us? Perhaps there's a young man who's been going on business trips, and every time he's away, he dabbles with things that he really shouldn't, and he's come home and he's been brokenhearted, and he's confessed his sin to his wife, and he's turned a new leaf. But somehow you feel that the smile of God is not on your face. You just don't feel it. Isn't it worth knowing that he is the God that removes the curse and forgives? Perhaps there's a young man or a young woman who 3 nights or 3 years ago had a one night stand. And though they've gone to their pastor, they've repented, they just don't think that God looks at them the same way. Psalm 103, he says, "The Lord is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in love. He will not always accuse, nor will he harbor his anger forever. He does not treat us as our sins deserve or repay us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his love for those who fear him." God doesn't just tolerate you. He has wholly and fully forgiven you. Could there be anything more thrilling, anything more exhilarating to know that the Lord delights in binding up the brokenhearted? Isaiah 30 verse 26 says, "The light of the moon will be as the light of the sun, and the light of the sun will be seven times brighter, like the light of 7 days on the day when the Lord binds the fracture of his people and heals their afflictions." Can you imagine how the people of Jericho must have felt to have heard their curse removed? Can you imagine how those young moms must have felt after having miscarried 3, maybe 4 times, to all of a sudden having a new one, and then a second one, and then twins afterwards? What a joy. What a joy. A God that can remove and lift the curse at Jericho is a God that can forgive you. The man of Jericho should be commended for going to the man of God to find the solutions to their problems. No doubt, they might have tried many other things. But as they see that the God of Elijah is worth Elisha, as they hear about how he strikes the water, how he crosses into Jericho, how he tells the 50 that no way God has taken him, and they come back and they say, "We haven't found him." And he says, "I told you." As they come to him and they say, "Surely he should be able to do something." Maybe there's a lesson there for you and I, that the solutions to man's problems are not found in education. The solution to man's problems are not found in more money. The solutions to man's problems are found in the gospel. Countless South Africans fled South Africa because of the crime rate. They went to Australia thinking things would be better. For the same job, I'd get paid so much better. But what they didn't realize is, though Australia was quote-unquote more advanced, that the problems they faced there were greater. It had the number one suicide teen rate in the world. It had one of the highest drug problems in the world. This was the nation that was advanced. And the point I'm making is not I'm dissing Australia. It's a great nation, I'm sure. But the point I'm making is that if education and wealth will not solve it, but it is hearts that are changed for Jesus. You know that I believe in education. I'm passionate about education. But I'm saying the ultimate solution to our problems is Jesus. We wrestle in our nation with promiscuity. We wrestle with STDs. And what if they said is the solution? Well, let's just give them sex education. Well, that's working fine, isn't it? What's happened ever since they've done that? It's gotten worse. We have forgotten God's word that says, "Do not awaken love until love so desires." We have forsaken God's word and not been, you know, the Bible says, abstain. And we've said, no, let's just educate them. The third point of application that we can make from this point is, let me quote from Matthew Henry, "Observe the miracle of the healing of the water. The prophet should make every place to which he comes better for them, endeavoring to sweeten better spirits and to make barren souls fruitful by the word of God, which is the salt cast into the water by Elijah. Whole families, whole towns, whole cities, sometimes have become new through the preaching of the gospel. Wicked and evil have been changed into fruitfulness. The works of righteousness which are through Christ to the praise of God. So here's my question to you, believer in Christ. Has the place in which you work become better because you are there? You, the man of God, filled with the Spirit of God, have you brought about sweetness to the place where you are? Do people look at him and say that there's something different, there's something strange about him? I don't know what it is, I don't quite get it, but hey, he's not perfect, but surely there's something about him. Or are we just the same? Is your life different enough, strange enough for them to say that, sure, I'll come to church with you. Sure, you want me to come to your house for dinner? I'll come. Do we find ourselves working diligently as though working for the Lord and not for men? Do those around us take note? Young person, in your family, can you honestly say that your family situation has gotten better because you, God's person, is living in this family and you're serving? When nobody else does the dishes, you will get up and you will do that. When nobody else wants to mow the lawn, that you will do it. Or are you the source of frustration? There's a young girl who was at Calvary when I was there. She's one of the girls that came when Freedom was closed down. And may I tell you, she was a delight. Yes, sir. Yes, ma'am. What can I do to help you? Do you want me to do that as well? Yes, ma'am. It's already done. Constantly seeking to make things better. And when I met her parents, I realized no wonder she's like this. They love the Lord, but they're constantly seeking to serve. How can I reach? There are people that God has placed around you who are bitter spirits. And the way in which you live and conduct yourself will give you the opportunity so that when you open your mouth and tell them about Jesus, that they will listen. Point number three. The curse remover. You see, what happens at Jericho is a small picture of what will happen at all creation. Romans 8 reminds us that not just Jericho, but all of creation has been cursed. But Jericho, we can say, was doubly cursed. Right? But Romans 8 says, Romans 8 verse 24, creation was subject to futility. Not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope that the creation itself also will be set free from its slavery and corruption. So all the world has been cursed. But the scripture tells us it won't be like that always. That in Revelation 21 verse 1 says, and then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. And we read that in this new heaven, in this new earth, that God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. And there will no longer be any death. There will no longer be any mourning. There will no longer be any crying, no pain, no disease. And so as we look at Jericho, the Lord says to us that what I have done here is a microcosm, here is a tasting of what I will do for all of creation. And so when we look at Jericho, you and I are supposed to go, what he says in Revelation, we know it's true because he's done it there. But I think also when we read In Luke 24, we see Jesus on the road to Emmaus. He's got his two disciples with him. They're traveling to this village. He comes, he walks with them. They're not really sure who this is. They think he's just a stranger. And it's interesting what Jesus says to them. He says, verse 27, then beginning with Moses, that is beginning with the book of Genesis, or beginning with the Pentateuch, and all the prophets, he explained to them the things concerning himself in the scriptures. So I think what Dr. Luke tells us here is that if you and I read the Old Testament properly, we ought to see Jesus there. And verse 24, sorry, chapter 24, 32 of Luke, these men said that did not our hearts burn within us as he was explaining these things to us. So as Jesus was making plain to them an understanding of the Old Testament, that was showing them that this is talking about me, that their hearts were set ablaze. So I think it's quite valid as we look at this text to ask ourselves, well, what does this teach us about Jesus? What is the story of Elijah in Kings chapter 2 teach us about Jesus? Well, firstly, let's notice that God is going through great pains to let you and I know. It's not the salt, it's not the bowl, it's not Elijah, but it is I that has removed this curse. It is I that has purified the water. And then in John chapter 2, what is the first miracle we see Jesus do? He turns water to wine. Now, what's interesting about the Gospel of John is that John always, when Jesus performs a miracle in the book of John, either a chapter before or a chapter after or two or three, he will explain the nature of that miracle. And so we see him bringing Lazarus back from the dead. Lazarus come out. And then just a few verses later, he explains that I am the resurrection and the life. We see him in John chapter 8. He says, I am the light that has come into the world, and whoever walks with me will never walk in darkness. And in the very next chapter, he takes a man that was born blind and he opens his eyes. In John chapter 5, he heals the son of the official. You know, this boy is on the verge of dying. And Jesus, just with a word, says to the official, your son is healed, and he goes back and his son has been healed. And, you know, he says to the Pharisees, I can only do what I see my Father doing. And just as the Father is busy bringing the dead to life, so the Son is bringing the dead back to life. In John chapter 6, he feeds the 5,000. And then shortly thereafter, he says, I am the resurrection and the life. So his miracles are not just random. In fact, in John chapter 2, verse 10, he tells us that when he performed this miracle of turning water to wine, John tells us there that this was the first of his miracles whereby he was manifesting his glory. And so two chapters later, where he says to the woman at the well, if you know who it was that was asking you for water, you would ask them and they would give you living water. He's explaining what he did two chapters ago. And Jesus is saying, not only can I purify deadly water, but I can give you water that brings life. What is Jesus saying? I believe that he's claiming to be God, because God is the one in 2 Kings who purifies the deadly water. And what the Lord is saying here is, it's about me. Jesus is saying, making his glory known, that it is me. Say, well, that's far-fetched. Is it really? After Jesus has healed, in fact, turn with me to John chapter 5. John chapter 5. After Jesus has cured the son of the official, verse 14, chapter 5, John 5, verse 14. After Jesus found him in the temple and he said to him, "Behold, you have become well. Do not sin anymore so that nothing worse may befall you." The man went away and told the Jews that it was Jesus who had made him well. And for this reason, the Jews were persecuting Jesus because he was doing this on the Sabbath. Sorry, this is after he was healing on the Sabbath. Because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. But he answered them, "My Father is working until now. I myself am working. For this cause, therefore, the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because he not only was breaking the Sabbath, but he was calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God." He's claiming divinity. And the Jews are hearing him and understanding him to be saying that. In fact, in John chapter 6, verse 26, after he's multiplied the 5,000, Jesus says to his disciple, you know, "You're not looking for me because you want my teaching. You're looking for me because I fed you." It's all about food. Like, they're like college students, right? Free food and they're there. Well, Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you seek me not because you saw the signs, but because you ate of the loaves and you were filled. Do not work for food which perishes, but for food which endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you. On him the Father God has set his seal." And therefore they said to him, "What shall we do that we may do the works of God?" And Jesus answered them and said to them, "This is the work of God, that you may believe in whom he has sent." And they said to him, "What then do you do for a sign, so that we may see and believe in you? The work, what work do you perform?" "Our father ate manna in the wilderness, as it is written, he gave them bread out of heaven to eat." Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, verily, verily, I say to you, it is not Moses that has given you the bread of heaven, but it is my Father who gives you the true bread of heaven. For the bread of God is that which comes down out of heaven and gives life to the world." And then they said to him, "Lord, give us this bread." And Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. And he who comes to me will never hunger, and he who believes in me will never thirst. I am the bread that has come down from heaven." Let me highlight a few things. Jesus says, number one, it is not Moses who did this, it is God. And Jesus says, "I have just been with you, and just like God fed the multitudes in the wilderness, I have just miraculously fed the multitude. I am God." More than that, if you eat of me, you will never go hungry again. It is God who gives true bread. So it's not so far-fetched that when Jesus says to the lady at the well that "I will give you living waters," that as we look back to the New Testament, sorry, to the Old Testament through the eyes of the New, we're realizing that what you see what Jesus is doing with the bread, it's not random. It is God fed the people in the wilderness miraculously with bread, and Jesus is doing the same. He's picking on Old Testament imagery. And likewise, when he brings the dead boy to life, it's not just about bringing him to life. It is about the fact that he is the resurrection and the life. Later on, he says that he will give his life and he will take it up himself. And so ultimately, the story in 2 Kings is not about Elijah, but it's about the glory of God being made known. It's about Jesus giving living water. It's revealing who Jesus is. In fact, in John chapter 7, verse 37, this is at just before Passover, there is a feast. And it says that now at the last day, the great feast, Jesus stood up and he cried out, saying, "If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me and believes in the scriptures, from the innermost being will flow the rivers of the living water." But he spoke of the Holy Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive, for the Spirit had not yet come. So Jesus tells us that the living waters that he will give to us is his Holy Spirit. And in Ephesians chapter 1 verse 14, it says that those who believe in him, he gave the Holy Spirit as a deposit that guarantees the internal inheritance. So if you believe in Jesus, you have the Holy Spirit. You didn't get the Holy Spirit because you went to a crusade and you received the second blessing. No, at conversion you got the Holy Spirit. And when you got that Holy Spirit, God says, here is the deposit. Here is the, what's the word that Americans use? You don't say pay down. What do you say? Down payment. There we go. Here's the down payment. That heaven is yours. That you will go to a place that will look nothing like Jericho. That what's happened there will be reversed. That you will dwell, you know, Jericho was cursed. But in heaven, we will be in a blessing perpetually because God himself will be amongst his people forever. Isn't his grace so great?